Psalm 46. We're going to read this psalm together and then consider a few things from the Word. Psalm 46, we'll read the psalm together. I would point out to you also the title of the psalm. To the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. This morning I want us to consider as our text that fourth verse, where particularly it says at the beginning of that verse, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. I want us to consider this morning what I am calling the river of consolation. Before we go further, though, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer, and may He be pleased to bless us. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning, we are thankful that we have the Word of God. That it is thy word, it is not an invention of some man or group of men. But Lord, we are thankful that we have within us the Spirit of God to preach to us that which is spoken of God, even the word that we have. Lord, I pray now that thou wilt bless this time, bless thy word. I pray that thou wilt use it in our hearts in a mighty way to draw us away from ourselves and by faith unto the feet of Christ. Bless then hearer and speaker alike. Lord, we plead the blood of the Lord Jesus over our hearts during this time. Let us have a time with thyself, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If one of the many commentators that I consulted in the consideration of this text is correct, we have a very unusual portion of Scripture before us this morning. It is not unusual because of the message that it brings. It is not unusual in the way in which the language or the cadence of the psalm is heard. It is not unusual in the hope that is engendered because if the wonderful promises that can be claimed here are seen and known, they surely would indeed bring forth hope. It is unusual, though, in the way in which the psalm was to be sung. Or, more to the point, who it was that was to sing the psalm. In the title that we read, we had the words there, a song upon Alamoth. This singular word has been taken by many to mean a chorus of young maidens. Doesn't necessarily mean an instrument, but rather it is to be sung by a chorus. And that chorus, if this particular commentator is correct, is to be a chorus made up of young maidens. Here, I say, is a psalm that is to be sung by those who are the young, and as he underscored, the weaker. Now, there is in this small point a great truth. The major subject line of our psalm is the rising of our God to help amidst enormous trouble. The colossal nature of trouble, I say, cannot be overstated. The trouble referred to could be equated to the besieging of Jerusalem by Sennacherib, or the people of the Lord on the shore of the Red Sea watching the coming of Pharaoh. Though the waters roar and be troubled, I say we deal with a sea of adversity in those words. Yet, this song of deliverance is to be sung as a song that is to be on the tongues of the weakest members of those that serve the Lord. In other words, this psalm is a psalm for the saint who has the least strength. But notice the picture that is presented in this psalm. It says that amid the trials and the dangers that face the people of God, there is a river that makes them glad. There is a flow that satisfies and upholds the heart so much that even when there is a fiery trial, there is a gladness that lifts the heart and frees the mind. It is important to remember that such a statement is not a message that the Lord will unravel every affliction and dismiss every trouble that a saint might face. That is not true. David Dixon makes the comment, and was careful to point out, God will not exempt the bush from burning, but from being consumed. Further, we must note that our text itself indicates that the Lord will not change the circumstances of the saint in order to comfort his people, though sometimes he does. Rather, our text shows that in the place where he is seen and known by his people, there is to be found a comfort that passes understanding. That you see at the end of our text. That the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High will be a place of gladness. But again, I return to the thought just mentioned. This is a song that is sung by those that have no strength. Those are the saints that the Lord has chosen to take the words of this psalm and lift it as a truth for their own. Now we might just stop and ask the question, how many of us does this psalm and this message apply to? How many of us would have to say, you know, that which is pictured by what the commentator suggests as the chorus of young maidens, how many times do we find ourselves being characterized as those who are the weaker among the saints and the servants of the Lord? How many of us can say that we qualify for the chorus of those who sing? For we are weak indeed. The question that may come on the heels of that is, why don't we sing, though? If this is that which is given to those who are weak, why is it that we are so hesitant to take the promises, indeed the truths, that we have presented here upon our hearts and upon our lips? Why is it that we who confess our weakness do not have the gladness of this psalm as our possession? That's another pertinent question. I want again to point to the wording of our text that says the source of our gladness is a river. There is that which flows to the people of God that changes the night into day, the hard into manageable, and the sorrowful into joy. This, I say, is not merely a positive thought or a suggestive encouragement, but an absolute reality that is to be the experience even of the weakest. There is a river of consolation that flows for the comfort of the helpless. That, I say, is the message of verse 4. My premise to you this morning is perhaps a development of that thought, and perhaps a little bit more of a even redefinition of what I'm trying to say. I present to you this morning that the great consolation that gladdens the hearts of God's people is the knowledge of who their God is to them. Knowing who my God is to me is that which makes my heart glad. Now, having just stated my premise, I'm afraid that I have just answered the question that sets up my first point. And that is, what is the identity of the river that makes us glad? So that's my first point. And I've only got two this morning. I started out with many more and found out that I was commenting on each one of them in the body of the one before. And I said, I'm just eliminating my whole message here. And it all boiled down to two. We'll see how it goes. The first point then, the identity of the river. It was somewhat interesting to hear the various thoughts of the commentators as they sought to explain the answer to that question. Who is the identity of that river that makes glad? Some gave answers that were wonderful, but proved to be really an extension of the more fundamental answer. Now, I will not go into all the various things that these commentators suggested. I will make a couple of comments, though. John Calvin was very careful to stress this, and I say here is something that does indeed cause our minds to be drawn along the line that I'm thinking. Calvin says there is an element of deep simplicity that is seen in the river. He contrasts that as saying we must understand that what is being pictured here in this psalm is a contrast to the wide and swift running Euphrates. It is not that great, huge river, but rather a small stream. Very simple, very singular. J.A. Alexander, also using the same thought, says, the contrast offered by the words of our text is that of a turbulent sea on the one hand that attends the troubles of the fallen world and a calm, peaceful, and gentle flowing river to those who are the people of God. The turbulence of the sea of adversity and the gentle, calm flow of the river that makes glad. Spurgeon makes the comment. He says, here is a river that flows smoothly. I don't know if any of you have had the experience. I have many times, and I'm thinking probably you have too. If on a day when you are somewhat stressed or keyed up, if you somehow are able to find yourself sitting beside a gentle flowing brook and just hearing the brook do its brook-like things, how does that affect your heart? I think you know what I'm trying to say there. Sitting beside that which can calm the mind and heart is of great benefit. There is a similarity to the imagery that I've just stated to what's being presented in this verse. Here is the image that is in opposition, that is an opposite, if you will, to the stormy sea of affliction and adversity. Ralph Erskine in his comments just comes right out and says it. He says, let me tell you what this is. Though there may be many streams and different applications to it, the river can be no other than the person of our God. It's a reference to the person of our God. It is the presence of the Lord with us as a presence that does not end and constantly comes to us, that brings us much refreshing and much gladness. And so his comment is, see verses 5, 7, and 11. And the statement that is made in each of those as to what proves to be the consolation of the people of God. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The presence of our God is that which refreshes us. In fact, there is indeed a great evangelistic text in the book of Acts that even refers to the same thing. Acts 3 and 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. The identity of the river is the person of our God. And I have two things I want you to see along with me on this point. First, I want you to see that this very truth is proven by example. It was the presence of the Lord Jesus among his people that turned the worst of moments into times of gladness. I'm sure these are very familiar to you, and we could all probably recount them if we started a list. We can remember the day in which the Lord entered Bethany. He came to, as it were, a house of mourning. There was weeping over the death of Lazarus. And the words that were spoken to him as he came into this place was, Lord, if thou hadst been here, if there was the presence of Christ with us, all things would be different. And they surely would have been. But he was there now. And all things are going to be different. In fact, indeed, he changed the house of mourning to a house of feasting. Feasting where the one that was lost came and sat with him. In so much that the Jews despaired by that, thinking, well, what shall this come? That Lazarus is now alive and sitting and eating and testifying of the mercies and the power of God. We can also remember that day when the Lord entered the city of Nain, and the words out of the Lord as he stepped up to the procession carrying the body of that young man, as his presence was known, the first words out of the Lord's mouth, as it were, was, weep not! Weep not! There's a place for gladness. There is something that has come that turns the sea of adversity that you face right now into a time of gladness, and that was the presence of Christ. Perhaps you'll remember that another scene was similar to this, where in the city of Capernaum there was a small room that contained a young girl whose mother and father were mourning at her recent passing. And yet the Lord Jesus puts everybody out and takes her mother and father and two of his disciples and goes into the room and says the words, Talitha kumi, and raises Jairus' daughter, turning the house of mourning where there had been, I don't know if you could see a scene where it was any more pathetic than that scene there. For there were mourners, hired mourners, as it was in Nain, who upon hearing the Lord Jesus proclaim, she is not dead but sleepeth, laughed him to scorn. But the presence of Christ changed all. There was those who were cowering in an upper room because of fear of the Jews, after the Lord Jesus had been taken to the cross and crucified. And the doors were shut, and they were musing among themselves, what will become of us? And the Lord comes into their presence, and it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. The presence of Christ is what makes your heart glad, child of God. There is nothing other than the presence of Christ that will do for you what will change the moments of your adversity into that which proves to be a time of joy. And as Calvin said, the simplicity of this is what makes it sweet. It is plain and it is simple. For the people of God, the one flowing river that turns the sea of trial into tolerable moments to be endured is the presence of the Lord Jesus. Period. It is just that simple as a small flowing brook. It is proven by example that it is the Lord. But it is also proven by promise. For the Lord promises this to His people. Perhaps you will remember Paul in the book of Acts comes to the city of Corinth. And Corinth was no easy place to try to minister. For it was a place of heathenism. It was a place of much wickedness. And yet, the Lord comes to Paul in that day when Paul sets foot in that place and was going to seek to minister. He says to him in Acts 18 and verse 10, "For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city." The presence of Christ was that which was promised to Paul to ensure that there would be, in fact, the prosperity of the ministry of Christ. When Jacob was at Bethel, putting those stones under his head for a pillow, the words came to him, Genesis 28 and 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done all, or have done that which I have spoken to thee of." The presence of the Lord was that which was promised. That made the difference in Jacob's life entirely. Of course, we all know those words in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he saith, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." It has been the promise of our Savior that He will be with those that trust in Him. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knoweth them that trust in Him." Here, then, is the point to be made at this juncture. It is the place of the people of God to drink of that river. By that, I mean, you place your faith in the person of your God. I don't know how much more emphasis I can put on what I'm going to try to say. It is not your place to put your faith in your system of theology. It is not your place to set your faith upon your acquired character. It is not your place to set your faith upon the various outworkings of your religion or all the things that have to do with the trappings of what you are involved with. Faith is to be put on the person of your God. Who is it that is a river that makes you glad? It is a person. And you are to trust in the person and not in all the things that may attend. You know, there is an affliction among the people of God today, and I've heard it for a few years. I never really did understand it right when I first heard it, but it makes perfect sense to me now, that it is a common thing for the people of God to put faith in their faith. You see, I believe, and as I believe enough, or as I believe more, or as I foster my faith more, or as I produce more positive thinking about my faith, then my faith gets stronger, and I know that as I boost my faith, then I will get more from God. As if by my producing, then I will get from God. And I have used this illustration. I've actually drawn it on the board many times, and many of you who have been in Sunday school class will say, oh yeah, this again. The idea of the believer meter. You know, I'm a 2.1 on the believer meter. Well, that's almost into the blessing of God, but not quite. So let me work a little bit harder, see if I can't get it to a 3.2. And that gets the toleration of God and nominal blessing. Now, if I get the full blessing, I've got to get over past 5.0. And I work this all up in myself. You know what I'm saying? We tend to make it that way. Our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, whose presence with us changes all that is a hard thing into that which is gladness for the people of God. That is the simple point. And it is for the weakest of us to take this truth and say, it's true for me. It's not just true for the great ones spiritually. It is true for the weak ones. When Jesus is at hand, there is for me a river whereof I can partake and be made glad. Now, my second point. I want us to consider the nature of the river. And in this I say a word needs to be said about what the river, or the presence of Jesus, brings and the fashion in which it brings it. So you have my two thoughts there. First, I want us to see the blessing of the river's flow. What the river brings, the blessing. George Horn, in his commentary, says the nature of the flowing river is that it is entirely a river of consolation. The Lord brings consolation. Now, we have to stop, and me being the person who needs much help in definitions, I have to ask the word, okay, it's a river of consolation. What does the word consolation mean? Okay, well, I pulled down Webster to see what he would know, and it came out that this word means that which alleviates suffering or distress by comforting. The alleviation of suffering or distress by comforting. So me being as challenged as I am, I had to ask the next question. What's comforting? What is comforting? The Lord comforts me. He consoles me. But what's that mean? Comforting is the reassurance of well-being. It's all well. The affirmation of a state of good and the application of personal affection. When you comfort someone, all is well. This is for good, and there is the personal giving of the heart. Christ does that for His people. Christ comes in the power of the Spirit of God and tells each of us, you are in a state of well-being because I have paid for your sins. All that was ever against you has been taken out of the way. And beyond that, now you are in that place where you will know nothing but good. Why? Because Christ loves even me. He loves even me. David Dixon makes the comment, God's consolation is not at all like the consolation which the world affords, which are in all respects insufficient to overcome trouble. But God's consolations are abundant and constant, running, ready at hand, and able to make a man a conqueror over trouble effectually. There's a river of consolation, a river of comfort that comes for the people of God, and it is able to do for us what the world cannot do. Further, I would underscore again to you, the blessing of the Lord's consolation is not the changing of the circumstance, but rather in our seeing the Lord amid the circumstance. Did the Lord change the circumstance so that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not have to be cast into the fiery furnace? No, they were cast into that furnace. What made the difference? They were able to see the Lord, and so was everybody else, with them in the circumstance. There is a consolation. The sight of Christ and the fellowship that comes at His feet overshadows, turns aside, and makes glad the sorest of testing. Consolation, it is a river of comfort. That, I say, is what the river brings, but I want to see now the fashion of the river's flow. Matthew Henry says, here in our text is an allusion to the waters of Siloam, which had no great depth nor breadth, but went softly by Jerusalem. Again, it was said, the spiritual comforts which are conveyed to the saint by soft, silent whispers, and which come not with observation, are sufficient to counterbalance the most loud and noisy threatenings of an angry and malicious world. Soft and silent. Gentleness. The Lord comes simply, He comes gently. And He brings to us those graces, those streams, the streams whereof. In other words, here's the river, but there's some little rivulets that come off of it, which would be the graces of God or the promises of God with all of their applications. They come to us as the people of God in a very gentle and almost a silent way. J.A. Alexander says, the flowing of all that comes forth to the people of God is a peaceful, calm, and a gentle flowing river. And he points to verse 10 where he says, be still and know that I am God. Mr. Spurgeon puts it this way. He says, divine grace flows smoothly. You say, well, why are you making a point out of that? Simply this. I'm trying to point out that that which the Lord supplies is no challenge to receive by faith. The Lord does not make a swift or a hard or a turbulent flowing river that makes it hard for you as a child of God to be able to stoop and drink. It's amazing how many other religions there are in the world that make it very difficult indeed for their people to try to get and garner any good from them. You have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. You have to be careful to do this on this day. You have to be able to go on this one and do this and that. Simplicity. That which is for the people of God, of the grace of God, is not a challenge to you to receive by faith. Perhaps here's a picture of the rock that is in the wilderness, from which any man could easily drink. From the oldest to the youngest. In fact, the picture is stated elsewhere that it is as if the people of God, when they were drinking from the rock in the wilderness, were actually, as it were, drawing honey out of the rock. Andrew Bonner makes a statement. He says, the river that is that which figuratively flowed from the temple and is pictured in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 6 to 8. It is that which comes from the mercy seat, which proves the greatest of influence upon the hearts of saints. So here's, again, even more of the picture being defined for us. The place, the source, the fountainhead, if you will, of this river which flows to the people of God is the very temple. In fact, what is inside the temple, the very mercy seat of God. Indeed, I would say this with, again, all emphasis, the flow of grace and the good from the mercy seat is in view here. When the Lord in His presence consoles the hearts of His people with that which is accomplished at the mercy seat, there is comfort indeed. Now again, what is the mercy seat? What was the scene at the mercy seat? What was accomplished at the mercy seat? Again, that mercy seat is the picture of the place where perfect and everlasting atonement was made. The atonement of Christ and the sweet relationship that now exists with ourselves and our God, where grace is our inheritance and mercy is our portion. Let us therefore come boldly. Christ's work at Calvary, but Christ's work at the mercy seat of God has produced for the people of God a never-ending, constant, flowing, gentle river from which they may drink and find good for their souls, even though they find themselves to be the weakest of us. And though there is a great trial, the blood bought for us grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. It will console, and it comes softly that all may obtain. Mr. Spurgeon also makes a comment. He says, we have not a great God in nature and a little God in grace. The Lord is great in His mercies. And the Lord is great in being merciful in His mercies. But He doesn't hold His mercies afar off or away to say, you might earn it someday, somehow. But rather, He is merciful in His mercies. Now, given that, I say there are also for us to note two key instructions in the remainder of the psalm that we've read today that would be the Lord's application to our heart of what we just read. The first instruction that we have comes in the first part of verse 8, where we are told to come and behold the works of the Lord. Come, behold the works of the Lord. In other words, from this we are to be swift to turn our minds and hearts back to the fact of the finished work of the Lord Jesus. You are to keep your mind and your heart there. Christ has finished the work of atonement. Christ has finished the work before the mercy seat. Now there flows to you as the child of God every blood-bought blessing. You are to keep your mind on that. Come and behold the works of the Lord. Come and behold the works of Christ. And it is because of this work that we will absolutely know the attending consolation of the Lord in our trials. You are to rest here. But the second instruction is found at the beginning of verse 10. As one who would stand beside the quiet waters. Which, by the way, do you hear Psalm 23 in this? He leadeth me in green pastures and beside the still waters. Verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. You are, as the child of God, to stop the frantic activity of your mind. You're to stop all the figurings and all the worryings and all the different things that so plague the people of God, that make the stormy sea a stormy sea indeed. Stop! Be still! There is a soft flowing river of grace for you. You are to refuse to have your heart go anywhere but where faith calls you to. And that's the feet of Christ. Be still and know that I am God. There's a river of consolation, a river of comfort that flows, as it were, from the mercy seat of God. Setting the mind and heart on this turns the troubles into a place and time of gladness. For in these things that we consider, we see, yes, the Lord is with us. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah, in other words, think on that. A river of consolation. A psalm here to be sung by the weakest, but to be trusted in by all. Well, amen. May the Lord add His own blessing to the word this day, and may He allow us to know the benefits of the work of Christ even to our own hearts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again this morning we do pray that Thou wilt bless the word of God. We pray that Thou wilt let it be that which encourages us. We pray that Thou wilt cause us to be those who see again that our hope is in the Lord, who gave Himself for me. Lord, I pray that Thou wilt let us again see how great is the Lord Jesus in helping those that trust in Him. Bless now Thy word. Let us by faith receive the word, and let our faith be fastened to Him. Do Thy work within our hearts. Do that work which Thou hast sent Thy word forth to do. Lord, let us be those who are able to rest by the river of God's consolation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.